Matthew 25, commencing at verse 14. It's the parable of the bags of gold. Again, it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted his wealth to them. To one he gave 5 bags of gold, to another 2 bags, and to another 1 bag, each according to his ability. Then he went on his journey. The man who had received 5 bags of gold went at once and put his money to work and gained 5 bags more. So also the one with 2 bags of gold gained 2 more. But the man who had received 1 bag went off, dug a hole in the ground and hid his master's money. After a long time, the master of those servants returned and settled accounts with them. The man who had received 5 bags of gold brought the other 5. "Master," he said, "you entrusted me with 5 bags of gold. See, I have gained 5 more." His master replied, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness." The man with 2 bags of gold also came. "Master," he said, "you entrusted me with 2 bags of gold. See, I have gained 2 more." His master replied, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness." Then the man who had received 1 bag of gold came. "Master," he said, "I knew that you are a hard man, harvesting where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. So I was afraid and went out and hid your gold in the ground. See, here is what belongs to you." His master replied, "You wicked, lazy servant. So you knew that I harvest where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed? Well then, you should have put my money on deposit with the bankers so that when I returned, I would have received it back with interest. So take the bag of gold from him and give it to the one who has 10 bags. For whoever has will be given more, and they will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what they have will be taken from them. And throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth."
Lord, thank you so much for a new year. Thank you that we can look forward to this year with hope. But also pray that you challenge us this morning through the things that you have revealed through the reading this morning, as well as the stuff that we're about to share now. I pray that you challenge us in areas where we need to change. And I pray that you give us the boldness and the courage to do that. And I ask this humbly in your son's name. Amen. The reading that Kerrion read out was a parable. I'm sure you've heard it before. Hopefully you have. It's actually part of kind of like a unit of parables. So chapter 24 and chapter 25 have a cluster of parables. And they all work around a couple of sort of central themes. Our one had a big theme in it, but generally these parables deal with suffering and persecution. Okay, suffering and persecution following Jesus. That following Jesus is not an easy road. So that's number one. Number two, the absence of the master. Now this is something the disciples, it took a long time for them to actually understand. The fact that Jesus was with them there, but there will come a time when he won't be there. And strange enough, we're actually still in that period right now. And so the absence of the master, you notice that came up in our parable this morning. It happens a lot in these parables here as well. And lastly, the coming back of Jesus. Okay, so the absence of Jesus and his return. Now, there's obviously an incredibly comforting aspect to that. If I apply that to my life and my heart, I can actually understand that no matter what happens in this world, no matter what suffering or trials or disappointments or heartaches, no matter what anyone does to me, there is a greater hope. The Master will return. There's an incredible comfort in that. There's also an incredible challenge as well. There's a warning. The Master will return, so we will give an account for what we do with our lives. We will give an account. I don't know if you've ever thought about that. I'll be honest, it kind of frightens me a little bit. I think about my life. I think about the things that I've been given, the resources that I have, in terms of maybe just talents and abilities that I have, as well as opportunities I have because of my situation. I think of just the finances I have. And I ask the question, do I use these in such a way that Jesus would say to me, well done, good and faithful servant? Or am I like the third servant who gets cast out? Through this passage, we can hear quite a strong hint of warning. We will be held account for what we do with what we're being given. And so it works on an individual level, but it works on a kind of corporate level as well, for us as a church. And so as we're going through this passage, I encourage you to think about the things that we have been given, the resources, the opportunities, the gifts that we have. And hopefully Jesus' warning will stand out for you as well. Now as I read this, I'm wondering what's going on in the heart. Why would we be inclined to play it safe? Why are we sort of averse to risk? And I think it's stability, isn't it? A word that I found to describe it is inertia, and I looked it up. There's a physics definition, which I'm not even going to try and read out, it's too hard, but there's a much simpler definition, which I will read out, and this is what inertia says. It says, the tendency to do nothing or to remain unchanged. And I wonder if that describes much of what we do in the contemporary church. The tendency to do nothing and remain unchanged. So I'm going to talk about how inertia can be a good thing, I'm going to talk about how inertia can be a bad thing, and then I'm going to point to some sort of gospel kind of movement. Gospel, the opposite of inertia being movement. So obviously inertia, stability is a good thing. And I really want to sort of emphasize some of the things that are good about stability. Okay, so the attraction of inertia. Now we love equilibrium, don't we? We love stabilities. People talk about how they like excitement and change and new things, but the reality is humans are creatures of habit. We're creatures of stability. And I did a bit of reading about this, and apparently when babies are born, developmentally, they require stability to thrive. And this happens in kind of concentric circles. So firstly, they have stability with their mother. They have like a stable, sort of unchanging relationship with their mother. They bond with their mother. And then within the next few months, they bond with their father and then maybe their siblings as well. So it sort of moves out. Then again, as they get older, the stability sort of grows out. They might get to know their extended family or the people in their neighborhood. Then they go to a school. And keeping all those things in mind, if everything happens the way it should, stability actually provides the foundation for us to understand that the world is a safe place by things staying the same, by predictability, by routine. If you ever talk to parents of young kids, they're always talking about routine, aren't they? And I don't have kids, so I find it a strange language to talk about. But I must say, I did live with two little boys for a long time, and if you break routine, things go crazy. Go crazy, completely crazy. So stability is a big part of what we are. And we could talk even about stability, about inertia within the church, couldn't we? Because we stand within a huge tradition of a stable community. It's not an accident that the New Testament talks about the church with the language of family. And so the church is supposed to be a foundation where we find stability. Okay, it's not a bad thing. I think another word that we could use for stability is tradition. And we stand in a rich, rich tradition in the church, don't we? Very rich tradition. If you read Romans 5, Paul tells us that our tradition, our heritage, goes all the way back to Abraham. More explicitly, this becomes clear in the church and the gathering that Jesus founded himself. We go all the way back to that. Do you ever think that you are a part of something that goes all the way back to Jesus himself and the small band of followers? And we have 2,000 years of church history and all the things that happened there. Again, a rich culture. And then within our own sort of history as well, the Protestant Reformation happened about 500 years ago, give or take. We are a Reformed Protestant church, sort of broke away from the Catholic Church a little bit. And within that, we are a congregational church. So if you don't know much about the history of congregationalism, they basically said that the church shouldn't be dictated and aligned with the state, so that, for example, the Church of England, and that churches should be autonomously run. And so that's our tradition, that's our heritage, that's our history. And it's incredibly important. I could throw out some names that have been associated with the congregational history. Jonathan Edwards, who had a profound effect on the development of theology, was a Congregationalist. Incredibly influential. Another guy called Isaac Watts, I think we still sing some of his hymns, he was a Congregationalist. And so we stand in this rich heritage. Tradition is not bad. Stability is not bad. We need to celebrate these things. We can't dislocate ourselves from the past. Stability is incredibly important. Inertia is incredibly attractive. Of course, it can be a bad thing, can't it? Something good can become sinful. Something positive can actually become an incredibly negative thing. And I'm going to take us to our passage this morning. Hopefully you know it. I'm just going to sum a bit of it up. It's about three men. There's a master, the master representing Jesus, and three servants. And he gives them all a sort of sum of money. There's different translations say different things about this. Some say a bag of gold. Some say talents. Some say measure of wealth. It doesn't really matter. Let's just say bags of gold for simplicity. And so the first two, they take what's given to them, and they invest it or they do something with it. They invest it in some ancient business venture or some investment account. I'm not really sure what they do. And they don't actually just increase their money. They double what they have. So they show initiative. They probably take some risks. They step out. And they double it. And they're rewarded. Remember the words of Jesus. Well done, good and faithful servant. It doesn't seem to matter how much. So the first servant, I think, had two. The other servant had five. They both doubled what they had. And well done, good and faithful servant. Obviously, it contrasts, though, with the third servant. Look at the rebuke it says to him. So he didn't actually invest his money. He buried it. And then he returned what was originally given to him. Okay, buried it. Nothing lost. Here it is. Here's the money he gave to me. No problem. Cool. Look at the rebuke that's given him. I'm going to take you to verse 26. Please follow along in your Bibles. There's Bibles in the front of them, in the pews in front of you. Verse 26. His master replied, "You wicked, lazy servant. So you knew that I harvest where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. Well then, you should have put my money on deposit with the bankers so that when I returned, I would have received it back with interest." Now that is the most kind of cautious and safe investment. You're not going to lose the money that way, and it would have got a little bit of interest. At least do that. But he hasn't even done that. Verse 28. "So take the bag of gold from him and give it to the one who has 10 bags. For whoever has will be given more, and they will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what they have will be taken from them. And throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness where they'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Now to me that's really extreme. It's like, he didn't lose the money. He didn't gain anything. He didn't lose it though, did he? The money's still there. What's the problem? How do we explain this incredibly harsh critique? I mean, it's amazing that these servants weren't actually given any direction in terms of what they were supposed to do with it. You know, they weren't told to go and increase the money. They were just given the money. It's very vague. It's very open-ended. And yet this servant is harshly rebuked for what he didn't do or what he did do. I've got to ask the question, wasn't he just sort of being faithful? Wasn't he just doing what was required of him? Well, clearly not. Indeed, Jesus would say he was doing the exact opposite of being faithful. Seems that he was motivated not by actually trying to increase the gospel renewal or the gospel aspect of what he was doing. No, he was motivated by self-interest, by self-preservation. It's the only thing that can really explain Jesus' rebuke. And so was he just being faithful? Was his caution actually justified? This tension between sort of faithfulness and something else is not new. I think the church has kind of always struggled with this. It really came into a head in about the 80s, 90s. You might have heard of a thing called the church growth movement or the seeker sensitive movement. It happened mainly in the States. It had some influence on churches here in Australia. And basically, there's a lot to it. I'm simplifying it a lot. But basically, it was using church and treating it like a business. And so pastors were less pastors and they were more kind of entrepreneurs and using the church almost like a business and trying to be really aggressive in this and that and that and trying to expand it. And actually you'd water down the teaching, you'd water down the sort of music you're singing. Also, it's more attractive to the outsider. And there was a massive pushback against that. So basically this was called the success model of ministry. And there was a huge pushback, and a kind of a right pushback, I must say, headed up by a guy called Eugene Peterson. I really like Eugene Peterson. And he says, no, churches are not a business. He says, churches are actually, or pastors are called to be what he said was faithful. You preach, you pray, you look after the people in your congregation. That's all you have to do. And so this sort of push between success ministry and faithfulness ministry. And it was a right pushback. I'm not saying it's a bad thing. I really like Eugene Peterson and a lot of things he had to say. But I wonder if it opens us up to another temptation, those of us who probably fall in the faithfulness mode rather than the success mode. Do we find the temptation to become the third servant? Do we become less inclined to actually take risks, to change things that need to be changed, to be bold, to actually reshape things along new questions? I suspect so. Recently, another writer, a really conservative Presbyterian guy from the Presbyterian Church in America, came up with a new sort of way of talking about it. He said this tension between success and faithfulness is actually kind of wrong, and he uses a new word. He says fruitfulness. He says faithfulness. You need to be faithful as a pastor and as a preacher. You need to preach the word. You need to be faithful to what you're doing, undoubtedly. But that doesn't get you off the hook from making decisions and thinking expansively and trying to actually create a gospel movement in your church. I wonder if that's what Jesus was pointing out here. And again, I ask the question, what have we been given here as a church? To what are we going to have to give account when we come and meet Jesus again? Jesus says elsewhere quite clearly, to whom much has been given, much is expected. And we have been given a lot. We have been given very much indeed. I don't know how much in terms of property and value we have within our church, but the reality is we inherited a really good situation up in Westfield Miranda. They bought us out and they paid for this building here. We're in a very, very good situation. But the question I ask is, what do we do with what we have? Are we being like the faithful servants, the one who actually showed boldness in what they did? Or are we being like the wicked, lazy servant? What do we do with what we have? To whom much is given, much is expected. Lastly, I'm going to talk about how if we actually understand the gospel and let it change our hearts and the way we do church, then it actually overcomes a lot of these issues. But I'm going to take us back to the text. Verse 19. Please read along with me. So he says this. This is the positive examples of what Jesus is talking about. After a long time, the master of those servants returned and settled accounts with them. The man who had received 5 bags of gold brought the other 5. Master, he said, you entrusted me with 5 bags of gold, and see, I've gained 5 more. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. The man with 2 bags of gold also came. Master, he said, you entrusted me with 2 bags of gold. See, I have gained 2 more. And his master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. Now, as I read this, I mentioned this a second ago, but as I read this, I'm just amazed at the fact that they're given very little direction, aren't they? They're not really told what to do. And there's probably a few reasons for this. This is a parable. It's supposed to be a little bit ambiguous. But what this would look like would look very different in some places in regards to others. So if we do this in our church, it's going to be very different here than what it might look like in, say, Melbourne or in Alice Springs or in another part of the world. But the implication is surely just do something. Do something. Be bold. I was reading a book about this. It's by a guy called Kevin DeYoung. And he's writing about a phenomenon in the Western world where people, because of all the choices that we have in terms of what we can do with our life and our career, people become paralyzed. And so it's a big issue in America where young people, sort of 17, 18, they leave high school and they have no idea what to do with themselves. You know, no idea. And Kevin DeYoung's sort of advice is quite simple. Just do something. That's what the book is called. Just do something. Make a step forward, and God will make things clear as you move forward. And so he gives a few examples. He says, you know, go become a volunteer aid worker overseas. Go get a trade. Go to university and do an open-ended arts degree or an open-ended science degree. Go do a traineeship at Woolworths. Do something. Don't do nothing. I wonder if we could apply that to church. Just do something. We're given so much leeway in terms of what we could do, can't we? Aren't we? Just do something. I wonder what sort of things actually might hold us back from maybe a gospel ambition. Perhaps it's fear of failure. What if this church goes under? What if we spend all we have? What if Miranda Kong doesn't exist in 2025? What if I start a ministry and it no longer doesn't work? No one comes. Fear of failure, it's a powerful deterrent, incredibly powerful. Stops us from doing a lot of things, I think. Stops me from doing a lot of things. Number two, security. This world is so insecure. There's so many things happening that just freak me out. Every time I turn the news on, the world's changing. The moral climate in which we grew up seems to be eroding away. It's changing. It's shifting in all sorts of ways. At least church can be a place where I come here and stays the same. You know, the world's changing, but this place will stay exactly the same. I can control this. Security, a really powerful motivator. And lastly, I spoke about this earlier, it links to the past. Now, I remember how things when I was a younger person doing X, Y, and Z. So why would we want to change it? Of course, we understand the gospel and actually apply it to the way we think about things. It changes all these things. I'm going to go through them one by one. Fear of failure. Well, if you're fearing failure, you need to know that we're all failures. I don't mean to be brutal when I say that. But to one degree or another, we're all failures. We are not the men and women we should be. That comes out in all sorts of ways. So if you fail in ministry, if a church fails, and it happens all the time, shouldn't it be a sense of, oh, well, I knew that already. On to the next one. Surely we should have the most robust characters of anyone in the world. Failure is a reality. Perhaps it shouldn't stop us from being ambitious in ministry. Secondly, security. What's your security in? Is your security in a world that existed in the 40s or 50s or 60s or 70s or 80s? If it is, then it wasn't any security at all. The world changes. Our security needs to be in Christ. He is the I Am, the unchanging I Am. And links to the past. I spoke about this a little bit earlier. Ephesians 2 talks about how we are in Christ, grafted onto a new people, a new humanity. A heritage is to Christ. A heritage is to the people that he founded. A heritage is to be in him. A new humanity. 1 Peter puts it like this, probably one of my favorite passages, that you are a chosen people. You are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. That's our heritage. It's in him that we have our heritage. There's probably a bunch of other examples I could talk about, but the gospel meets us and actually inclines us to hold less onto what we do and to think about change and renewal and change and shifting. I'm going to finish here. I've got a story here. I was a little bit hesitant whether I should share it, but I'm going to share it and see what happens. We did Christmas Eve a little bit differently this year. Hopefully you remember. Well, whole Christmas stuff very, very differently. And so normally we do a carols event a couple of weeks before Christmas, then we do a Christmas Eve service, then we do a Christmas Day service. This year we did a big push for Christmas Eve, with a focus hopefully on outsiders. And I think it went really, really well. We got a lot of pushback from people in the church. some reasons were kind of legitimate, but we thought we're going to go ahead and see what happens. And it went really well. And we had actually, I think it was close to 200 people here, half of which weren't church, or were kind of semi-church or post-church. Now, let's make a conservative estimate. Let's say five of them, four, actually make some sort of commitment to our church. Well, that's growth. It's us doing something different. It's us actually making a bold step, not even that big a step. I wonder if we could apply that to many, many different things in our church. Now, I'm not saying that you're going to build a church over one event. Of course not. But I looked around at the people who helped out of that. We had people who gave up shifts at work. We had people who spent days sweating, walking around the top of the lamp, these things here, trying to set things up. We had people practicing and practicing and practicing. We had people spend money. We had people donate stuff. We had people give up just their time at a very, very busy time of the year. And like I said, you're not going to build a church in one event, but I was so encouraged by people from our morning service and our evening service and our Saturday night service, all putting their shoulders behind something. And I think that's actually making good of the resources that we have. And I was inspired and I was encouraged. Jesus tells us, to whom much has been given, much is expected. And I wonder how that's going to shape our discussion about church in the future. I'm going to pray. Then we're going to sing a song. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this community. Thank you so much for your call on us as your people. And I pray for us as we, in many ways, stand at a crossroads, as we think about change, particularly in the next month or so, some significant changes. Lord, I pray that we can walk that road with confidence and boldness, but also pray that you give us the confidence and boldness to make changes where necessary. I pray that we don't find our security or our identity in anything other than you. I pray that you give us a robust, gospel, Christ-driven character to embrace the purpose that you have for this place. And I ask this humbly in your name once again. Amen.